Titus 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." I think you probably know what an open letter is. These come around every so often, that somebody wants to write, for example, to the Prime Minister, but they publish it so that everyone can read what they've written. Well, this is rather an open letter from Paul to Titus. It was written to a man who was to undertake certain tasks, but it was written openly so that others could see what was required of Titus, and indeed through the ages that we might learn what's required of the church. How thankful we should be that he's done it this way and that God has preserved it for us through to the present. It's the same as the two letters just before this that he wrote to Timothy, or the one that he wrote to Philemon, although that was perhaps a bit more personal, but it's still available to us. Reading such letters as these, they don't just help us to understand what the church looked like in the days of Paul, those early years within the first century since Christ, the first century AD. It's not just telling us, describing what it was like. It's doing far more than that. These letters are telling us what the church is supposed to look like, what it's meant to be, both then and now. This remains our guidebook today. So many years later, still it guides us as to how the church should function. It tells us how we can follow the mind of God concerning his church. It is his church, isn't it? It's only proper that we should find out from him how it is to be operated. Or to take the pictures that we've been looking at not so long ago, it is the body of Christ, and the body under the direction of the one head, who is Christ. That's what this letter is about, and I would hope over a few weeks to just quickly look through this letter under the overall heading of thinking about the church. And so just to introduce it, looking for just a moment at the opening verses, what we can find there before we move into the particular instructions that Paul has concerning the church. And I think the main thing to recognize from the first four verses of the letter is that Paul is establishing the right that he has, the authority that he has, for giving these directions. We do talk about Paul, but we need to recognize that he speaks for God. He is God's spokesman. He is God's mouthpiece. That's what it means that he is the apostle of Jesus Christ. He has a right to say what he goes on to say. He sees the need to reestablish it every time. But he is an apostle, someone with authority directly given to him by Jesus Christ. But we also see that he is a dedicated servant of God. It's not just that he has authority, but he has used it well. He always has done. That's what he testifies to. But he's had a task given to him, committed to his hands, to tell the truth, to preach the gospel. And that's what he's been about from the moment it was given to him. He's been dedicated to serve God. He's been dedicated to serve and to proclaim the word that God has spoken. And he delivers it true to God throughout. And it also emphasizes that to Paul that is no small thing. It is a stupendous claim for any man to make, but he has every right to make it because of his diligence, because of his commitment to the task. And it's on that basis that he then goes on to speak with Titus and to give directions for the church in Crete. Perhaps we could just remind ourselves as well, it is in verse 5 that Crete appears, the focus of their attention. Crete is a fairly substantial island south of the mainland of Greece. You'll find it still today by the same name in the Atlas if you go home and look for it afterwards if you don't remember offhand. But Titus was sent there to administer the church after Paul left. But notice too within these verses a greeting to Titus. These first four verses are really following the pattern of most letters of the day, the way they were written. You might sign off your name at the end of a letter today. That's not the way it was done then. The introduction was given, I am Paul. Well, perhaps the parallel would be where you do include your address at the top of the letter to say who you are writing, who is writing, and then who you are writing to. But it's no simple formality here, is it? It's not just that he is writing to Titus, but he gives him a remarkable description. We just don't have the time to look into all of the detail of that today, but you dwell on that, think on it, what a testimony that is to this man Titus, that he is a true son of God, a true son of Paul in the faith. Testifies to the common faith, that there is a common faith to be sought after, that should belong to all of God's people everywhere. And then there is the pronouncement of blessing. That's no normal address to the one that you're writing to. A business letter doesn't include this. This is something of real substance, that he's passing on this great blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what he bestows on Titus. And the church that reads this, the church of Crete that is going to read it, having addressed Titus but as an open letter, that church is going to see how Paul regards this man that he's given to them to run the show. That he's not just picked someone out at random. He has a high regard for this man, Titus. And you can see more of that if you were to look over to the letters to the Corinthians several times. Titus is mentioned there in glowing terms. He was a fine, fine man. And the church in Crete that was going to be dealt with, spoken to, and so on, needed to hear this testimony, as well as Paul's testimony concerning himself and the authority of what he was going to say. But then to move on into the first part of this letter, and I would set this out in a couple of points here, well, four indeed, the church's need, the church's answer, the elder's qualification, and the elder's task. Again, just very briefly looking at these points. First of all, the church's need. As we read on through the letter, and I hope that you will be with me, that we can do this together over a few weeks. You can go home today. You can read through the letter in no time at all, far quicker than any novel that you might like to read, far quicker than any textbook that you might need to read. Take it home, read it, get the picture of what Paul is saying here as a whole. But as we read on through the letter, a crucial idea that keeps appearing is that of what Paul calls sound doctrine. You can perhaps think of the word sound in the sense of if a doctor does a sounding on your chest, he's checking that everything's all right inside. And it's whether it has that quality of health and stability and so on, that it is a rounded doctrine, it is true, it is the way it should be. sound doctrine. It keeps coming up, going through the letter. Paul is saying, this needs to be established. Okay, that's the starting point. And in particular, Paul is repeatedly concerned that there are things that are happening, things being done, things being said, that were against or contrary to such sound doctrine. That was happening in the church. You see, it's not just doctrine. It's not just what was being taught, the words that were being spoken, what we sometimes might think of as theology in the not the best sense of that word, the things that are all in the mind. He's not just concerned about that. He's concerned about that because of the impact that it has. Because it has an impact on the way they live. Your life is an outcome of what you are taught or not taught. What you learn. Sometimes you'll be taught and you're not learning either. What you're learning, what you're taking into yourself. That's what has an impact on your life. In Romans, Paul says to them, he says, be transformed. Your life, everything be changed. How? By renewing your mind. The things need to go in and they will have an impact. And so he's concerned that there should be sound teaching, sound instruction, not those things that were either being omitted or being taught incorrectly. And so, as far as the church was concerned here in Crete, we might put it this way. Their problem was that things were not in order, the things that were being done, and that reflects also and highlights the things that were not being taught properly. They were not in order. If you think of the picture that we've seen not so long ago, the body, well, this was a case, perhaps, of the elbows wanting to be noses, the heart wanting to be a lung, and so on. Everything being turned around. Things were not in order. But as Paul said to the Corinthians at one point, he said, God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't set it out. He doesn't begin confusion. He's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That's in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about the way that we use our gifts together. So what was the church's need? They were not in order. They needed to be sorted out. They needed to be sorted out, not just so that everything starts to look good. Everyone comes in and sits in their respective places and does the right things in church and fulfills the various tasks. It's not just about that, but quite simply because they were not living as Christians should live. Far more than just what we call church. It's about life as a whole. It wasn't happening the way it should be happening. And therefore they were doing harm to their own and to others' spiritual prospects. That is desperately serious. Things needed to be sorted out. In one sense, we don't need structures and programs at all in the church. Not for themselves. And certainly not because that's the way things are done. We've got to go beyond the superficial, friends. We have to be thinking people, asking the questions, looking for the reason. Don't stop asking the question, why? Most of us have done that when we were about the age of 3 or 4 and we couldn't stop doing it, could we? But then we were told to stop and we have done. We need to ask why. Because the Bible gives the reasons. And it comes back to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we stand with Him? Not just in what we say with our lips, but do we believe it in our hearts that our lives live for Him? This is not just about the organization of a church, an institution and a structure. This is about a passion for Christ and living for Him. Is that the way we are? It has hugely important reasons. Why do we need some organization? Why do we need some leadership? It's in order that we, as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, Christ living amongst this society in which we are, so that we should live as we're meant to. It's for the health of Christ's body, the health of Christ's bride, to be prepared to meet with him at the great marriage at the end. It's also about being in such a condition that others will want what we have and be drawn into, that truly the body of Christ will be filled. And that's not just what Titus is about. That's really what the whole of the New Testament is about. Treat that perhaps as your guide to your understanding of it. The church's need, yes, I've spent a few moments, but cut it down to the bare basics, and it is that they needed to be sorted out. They were not in good order, and it had serious repercussions. But there is an answer, and that's a bit especially there in verse 5. This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete. So that you can answer that problem. So that you can set in order the things that are lacking. Things that are out of order. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. There's a need in the church. And there probably is still today just as much as it was then. There's a need that needs to be answered. Provided for. This is the Lord's desire in that same chapter in Corinthians, that later on Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. So how does Paul go about answering this problem? How does he go about setting things in order? He sends a man, Titus. Just as Jesus sent men to make disciples and to teach these disciples to observe, that is to live, all things that Jesus has commanded us. Paul sent a man. And then that man, acting for Paul and Christ himself, was also to do something. He was to set things in order, but even more than that, he was also to appoint elders. Paul ties these things together. Perhaps in the sense that Titus was to begin setting things in order, and part of that, and in order to keep it going, keep things working properly, he was therefore to appoint elders to maintain that order in the church. That's the answer that Paul sets out here. But you know me, I can't stop there. A bit more to say. Because it really is a very simple arrangement that the New Testament gives us. To keep things in order so that the church will live for Christ as it should, you need these leaders, you need elders. It appears in Acts and Timothy, you also find deacons there. We are not going to go into those this morning, deal with those. We're just dealing with the appearance of the elders. But you see here, there are no multiple levels of authority. There's no hierarchy, as many churches do practice today. There was no such differing levels of authority since the days of the passing of the apostles themselves. Yes, they were distinct. And they did have a unique authority. But it's when they passed. There is no remaining levels, different levels of authority. But the eagle-eyed amongst you might have noticed another interesting word in these verses. In verse 5 he says, appoint elders in every city. In verse 7 he speaks of a bishop. And this has introduced perhaps a lot of confusion, but really it is not all that awkward. The elder, the original word is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. A presbyter is an elder. And that's where we get the Presbyterian system of church government. You simply have elders leading the church. But in the way that this is used, it is talking about who the person is. Generally speaking, it would be somebody who was an elder, just as it was in Israel of old, people who were more mature, more senior, shall we say, in the church. That's who the man is. But down in verse 7, it speaks of the bishop. The bishop is simply taking up the word episkopos, which is overseer or shepherd. And if you go back to that chapter we read in Acts chapter 20, you'll see there that he is speaking, he is reappointing these people as overseers. He is saying, make sure you shepherd the flock. It's that word of episkopos from which we get bishop. He's not talking about different people. He's talking about the same people, but here he says is your task. This is the role that you have to play. You are an elder, you must be a shepherd, an overseer. One who guides the people, one who feeds the people. Now sometimes, and you know that we are called Cobham Presbyterian Church, it doesn't just speak of our endeavors to use this form of church structure, just the elders as the leaders in the church. It's not just about that. Why do we come to that in the first place? It's because we are seeking to find out what God's Word says about even things like church structures. But that's not just for us to please ourselves. We must see what God wants us to do. And that should be the leading characteristic of our churches. That in all things we want to know what God wants us to do. That we are Bible-believing, Bible-practicing people. That's what should mark us out. And perhaps we can therefore go on using this title, Presbyterian. That was just to clarify these terms, because frequently you're in a part of the world where these things will not be recognized. But this is what the Bible is saying right in front of us. And I might add that I have recently heard some Anglicans themselves saying, we've looked at the Bible and we just see elders who work as overseers. Not with archbishops or popes or anything of the kind. Just elders. The answer that Paul gives at this point in the church is to set elders in place. You need the leadership. And all of that, therefore, implies. And that's why I go on then to talk about the elders' qualification. You appoint elders, who do you appoint? Who are they? We've described them as elders, senior people, mature people. Well, there's more to it that we also have in front of us. But it's rather like the fruit of the Spirit, which is multifaceted. It is one thing, and so it is in this case. It is one man who must have these multiple qualities put together. Look at verses 6 through to 8. I'm not going to read them right at the moment. I want to read them just a little later. But just, we have read it once. Look at those things that are mentioned there. What a character portrait that is of a man. That's a good man to be. Doesn't just need to belong to elders either. You can pursue these characteristics yourself. This is a good man to be. Let me just try and clarify one or two points here. There is a word that appears twice, verses 6 and 7. It speaks of the man being blameless, and the bishop must be blameless. This is not to suggest that a man is to be without sin. We know for a fact that that's an impossibility. But it does mean, along the lines, that no one has a legitimate complaint against this man. That the finger of blame cannot be pointed at him. And in Timothy, it talks about the man being irreproachable, without reproach, that other people outside cannot point at him and say, well, look at what he does. He calls himself a Christian. He's an elder in the church. Do you see the problem? He must be blameless. There's another word that is not frequently used, or term rather, in verse 7. Self, not self-willed. I would suggest that most of the others you can probably work through and understand yourself for the sake of time, but he's not self-willed. This is not about being strong-willed. There may even be a sense in which you can be righteously stubborn. Let me explain what I mean. You can have a strong-willed man who stands very, very firmly, but he does it for the sake of God only. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about here. The self-willed man is self-willed. He's about himself, and he is very stubborn. But that's his pursuit in what he's doing. Sometimes it has been known that somebody seeks out the office of an elder. Writing to Timothy, Paul says it's a good thing to desire it. He seeks it out, but it's for himself. This is one whose mind is guided by himself. And what comes to mind is when Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. What's that doing? It's concerned about the other person. Love does not envy. He's not concerned about himself. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up, you know, proud and rather sure of himself. Love does not behave rudely. Rudeness is about self. Love does not seek its own. How much plainer can it be? Love is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Not self-willed. Let me just read a little bit more slowly through the others there. And I will be coming back to verse 6, so let's read in verses 7 and 8. What does he say here? This bishop, this elder, must be blameless as a steward of God, not just doing it for himself, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Doesn't mean you can't taste of it, but not given to it. Not violent. Excuse me. Not greedy for money. But the positives. Hospitable. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded. Does some thinking. Just. Holy. Self-controlled. And into verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Think on these things. What a character portrait that is. But I certainly need to talk about verse 6. That's part of the qualification. Verse 6 deals with the family. The man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The husband of one wife. I have to be very brief, and people have written at great length over some things like this. I have to understand that one wife deals, perhaps in the first place in those days, with polygamy. More than one wife at one time. Certainly it would apply to that today. It is not acceptable. But I think also what we might call today something like serial marriage and other things connected with it and associated with it. It's where someone holds lightly to God's position on marriage. And what is God's position? It is that man and woman will cleave together and become one flesh. What God has put together, no man should separate. That's what needs to be behind it. What is God's intention for marriage? This man must uphold it to the end. And just by the way, it does seem to say that the elder must be a man, a husband of one wife. And some people will turn to me and say, that's being very simplistic, isn't it? But why shouldn't it say that? It only starts to not say that when somebody wants it to say something different. And somebody wants to turn and say, well, that plain meaning of the Bible really can't mean that at all, can it? But it does mean that. It is a man, the husband of one wife. It is a man throughout who is to be appointed to this task. It is God's way. Will we take it or will we not? And many parts of the church, my dear, I say today, are not taking it as it stands. And then there are also the children. I did mention earlier that it arises in this passage. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. These are the people who are already within the sphere of this man's authority. This is a man who could be appointed. He's being selected, if you like, in these verses. He hasn't yet been appointed. But this, if you're going to choose a man to be an elder, what about his children? Look at them. Elsewhere we are taught to treat very seriously those things that are said to us by church elders. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer is saying that listen to them, go with them, because their interest is in your soul. Not in themselves, but in your soul. And just so here concerning the family, faithful children, that you will be seeking out someone who is guiding his children, praying for them, teaching them, doing with them just what he would need to do with God's church, showing them the right way in order to come to Christ, caring for their souls. These would be the faithful children. The ones that people can't point to and say, well, again, that picture, he's an elder in the church, but look at his children. What does he care for them? And perhaps it is one problem that many churches have gone through, that the elder virtually can't care for his children any longer because he's doing so much work in the church. Perhaps together we need to continue to pray that we never do that as a congregation. We never damage the lives of our families by thinking that we're doing the right thing with a whole lot of church activities. Let's take care. But this is the way that he has approached his children. He's brought them up, and they are recognized to be faithful children who are walking in the ways of God. Perhaps at a very young age, you can't say that they have their personal faith. Sometimes you can. But they are obedient. They are following the lead of their father and their mother. If they are rather accused of these things, dissipation and insubordination, if this father can't take care of the children, how then will he take care of God's church? That's the question. So these are aspects of the elder's qualification. The elder's task, just briefly, and this opens up into more that we would need to look at another time. But the elder's task, it is part of its qualification from verse 9, that he holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. This is saying, does he know God's word? But the task is that he will be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Hospitality is also mentioned as part of his task in verse 8. This is really the whole thing in a nutshell. It does open up further later on. But remember what we said earlier. There was a lack of order. It was a lack that was jeopardizing sound doctrine. It was causing potential disaster. That faithful word was not being acknowledged. How much you need then men who will hold fast to it themselves so that they will teach others. Bring order back in to the church. The elders were to be inducted, and they would then have the task of ensuring not just that they teach the words, but ensuring that God's people will follow the way that Christ had set, the way of truth. That's the primary task of a shepherd. The bishop is to look for the right food for the sheep. But stop for a minute and realize, who grows the wool? What's he doing? He's caring for the sheep so that they will produce fruit. He keeps the flock in order. All of that does need expansion, but you are, if you have that right, that point, you're capable of thinking through the implications of it. Realize that an elder is not just to be appointed because he's been in the church long enough. He has to have demonstrated his capabilities, these qualities. What will he be having to do when he is appointed? Is he ready for that? Has he demonstrated it in his family, first of all? One of the reasons that we are looking at this today is that we as a session have been considering the question of elders in the congregation. We felt that the congregation as a whole needs to have a good look at the men that we have. With these things in view, bearing these things in mind, before we come to the place of making any appointments, watching what they do, watching their manner, their character. Let's not get trapped by thinking that somebody who may be a good leader somewhere else, maybe in business or some other field, he may be far from the person we need in leadership in the church. Does he have these characteristics that are set out before us? The elder has a task to bring order, and that order by instruction in the first place. Is a man ready for this? And just to close then, it is by the appointing of elders or bishops that our Lord has chosen to guide his church. That's the way he has set out in Scripture. That is actually why we have the Free Church of Scotland. There was a body of men left the Church of Scotland back halfway through the 19th century, 1843. The reason they did that was because the church was not left free to be guided by spiritually qualified men. Politicians and others were getting involved in spiritual decisions. And the church said, we can't go on like this any longer. We need to take hold again of the Christ as the one head of the church and his administering that church through spiritual, godly, mature men as elders. That's a key part of our history as a church. But the other thing I would need to say is that we must recognize such spiritual men, and we must put them in these places, that they must not be ignored. We must have a leadership. We cannot just go along as a congregational body. The church is never just a mere body of volunteers, each with his own opinion. You need to have the order put in place with these people who can teach and keep that order and that sound doctrine. Among the gifts given to the church are those of leadership and of guidance, and especially that of setting out the word of God. Back in Ephesians 4, it talks about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, but also the pastors and teachers. It's a gift from God that we might have that order in the body of Christ. And to remember that the order that they bring is for your benefit. As long as you or I choose to disregard it, the harm will be yours and the responsibility will be yours. God has appointed elders. That's his chosen way. We as a congregation do hope to move to appointing more elders in due course. In order to do that, we hope to have more opportunities developing for the leadership qualities of our men, Christian, spiritual leadership qualities of our men, to be more in evidence to the whole of us. That's one thing. But with all that I've said, in the meantime, can I also ask you to pray for the elders we do have? At the moment, on the ground, that's Dick Haffenden and myself. Because I hope that you've seen in the things that I've talked about this morning, what we're concerned about is not administration, it is about spiritual issues. It is caring about your souls, eternal souls, the one thing that does endure out of this life. And those things are too great for us on our own, without the Spirit of God. Please pray that the Spirit will enable us and lead us, and that together the elders in this congregation will truly serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be for your sakes also.